Thank you, praise team. Thank you, Coleman. That was such a blessing. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Acts as we continue our series this morning. One of the biggest influences in my walk with the Lord was a man by the name of Fred Smith, who you've heard me talk about Fred before. I've talked about him often. Fred was a faithful saint of the Lord who drove to work every day in a suit and tie. And he did this well into his 90s. And I had the joy of sharing an office with Fred, First Baptist Church in Weymouth. And before he left the office every single morning, we would pray together. And then inevitably he would pump his fist. And he would say, "Paul, to the work." And out he would go ministering to the nursing homes in the area. I'll never forget that statement. He's gone home to be with the Lord now, but I even just said it a few minutes ago to someone. To the work, to the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every day for Fred was an opportunity to serve the Lord, as it is for each and every one of us. Every day was a compulsion for him to do the work of Christ, to be faithful, to carry on what was started so many years ago. This morning we look at a text that in essence says the same thing. To the work. Christ has ascended. The disciples are now told to wait in Jerusalem. And so they obediently wait. But they're not inactive during this time. As we all know, they are still in the work. They are gathering together and they are gathered together in prayer. And at some point in their meeting, Peter stands up among them as the acknowledged leader of the group. And he begins to speak. And in his first address here provides for us three lessons to be learned in the first official act of our young church here. Three lessons to be learned in the first official act of the young church. There is a lesson this morning on sovereignty, that is, the sovereignty of God in all things. We see that in verses 15 through 17. There is a lesson on suicide, tragedy of it, and the hope and the hand which could stay us from it. And we find that in verses 18 and 19 and even in verse 25. And then the third lesson is the selection. The sovereignty, the suicide, and selection. And we see selection in verses 20 through 26, God's work continuing. Follow along with me as I read our text this morning. We are in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Believe it or not, by God's grace, we will make it through the end of the chapter today. Hear now the word of the Lord. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, "Brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his home or his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Let's bow and pray. Lord, nothing in our hands we bring to the cross of Christ we cling this morning. As we gaze into the Word of God, as we look to the Word of God to guide us and to direct us, may we transport our hearts and minds back so many years ago to that fateful day when Peter stood up among them and the work of the early church began. Illuminate, we pray this morning, our hearts and minds with your Spirit, whom you have promised to all who would call upon your name, and minister to each and every one of us. Lord, search our hearts and guide and direct them to a closer walk with you, that we might draw closer to you through your word, that we might see a great and wonderful picture of you and of your Son through your word, and that we, Almighty Father, would leave in some measure changed this morning. Let us see the encouragement of your word, the encouragement of who you are, the person of who you are, and Lord, the continuation of your work. We thank you for that. We thank you that we might gather in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Please be with us this morning by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jesus Christ had taught extensively even after his resurrection. He taught the disciples from Scripture, and he would go over it and over it and over it again. We see that on the road to Emmaus. He broke out the Word of God. We see it in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, how Jesus was speaking of the kingdom of God. And their minds would have been saturated with the teachings of Christ at this point. But there's an incompleteness here, isn't there? The one who was once among them is now no longer among them. And by that I mean Judas. Judas is no longer here. And we'll talk more about that later. Which means that there's no longer 12 apostles. There is a vacancy, if you will. There are at least two times in Scripture when it talks about the 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones. And the question might be asked, who will sit upon that 12th throne now that one has fallen? At this very moment in the early part of the church, they lack a 12th apostle. And so Peter stands up before them. And he says to them in verse 15, at this time it says, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. And parentheses here, there are two parentheses in our text this morning where Luke kind of fills us in on what's going on behind the scenes or beneath the scenes. And it says, at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there, roughly the equivalent of the number of people in this room. Now think about that for just a moment. This small band of individuals, not much bigger, though it would be a little bit bigger than those who are gathered here this morning. This small band of individuals gathered together here on this morning would change the world through their witness of Jesus Christ. Look around at our numbers. Compared to some, we are many. Compared to others, we are small. But this was, in essence, the size of the group that was gathered here this morning. And Peter is speaking to them, all huddled up into that upper room. And they would go out and they would change the world. And what does Peter say to them? He begins to speak in verse 16 and he says, brethren, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled. And I love that phrase. The Scriptures had to be fulfilled. In other words, don't get discouraged about Judas. Don't think that God is caught off guard here. Stop thinking that there are things that God doesn't know, or things that God has no control over. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. Peter here points to the Word of God. There is a belief among modern Christianity that says that God is reacting to the actions of people. That God doesn't necessarily know what you're going to do until after you've done it. He knows all of the various possibilities, but until you make that choice, God never knows. That the future is open-ended to God. That you and I can never really truly be sure about what is going to happen. And that God can never be truly sure about what is going to happen. It is a dangerous theology, it is a scary theology, and it is a false theology. The future is not some uncertain maze in which God is reacting to the things that you and I do. The God of all creation is not subject or restrained by the decisions of man. It is not. God is providentially guiding anything and everything. And in short, God is in control. He always was and he always will be of everything. Providentially guiding things. Maybe there were present some among them who wondered how one of the 12 could defect. How could something like this happen? And maybe Theophilus, right? Theophilus is reading this, and he just finished perhaps reading the Gospel of Luke, and maybe he is asking himself this very same question. If Jesus chose his disciples, how on earth could one of them betray him? Was he taken off guard? How could a prophet of God, how could the Son of God not see these things coming? And what now do we do? That we are missing one of the 12. And as the old saying goes, it is the elephant in the room. We're missing one of the 12, one who was among us. What do we do about that? They would have known that he committed suicide. It would have been sitting on the back of their minds. So now Peter steps forward here to reassure the disciples, to reassure you and I that God is on the throne, that God is guiding and directing everything that is happening. And Peter points to Scripture. He points to the sureness of God's word, and he points to the sovereignty of God. And he says in verse 16, "Brethren, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled." Jesus said it this way. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away." God's word will not pass away. We will more readily see the heavens torn and the earth destroyed before we would see God's word pass away. Psalm 33:11 says this, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of God's heart from generation to generation." Isaiah 14:24 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened." As God intend, it happens. And he says in the second part of that verse, "And just as I have planned, so it will stand." God is not inactive. Again, he says in Isaiah 46, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." In other words, every single word of God is true, and every single word of God will come to pass. Not because these things have been foreseen by God, but because God is declaring it so. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas was not only foretold by God, it was ordained by God. And Jesus, on a number of occasions, reminded the disciples of that, even going so far as to quote Psalm 41:9. Listen, as I read this to you, listen to how it describes the person who betrays Jesus Christ. Psalm 41:9, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. This is somebody who's close to Christ. He was considered a friend of Christ. He sat at the table of Jesus Christ. What has he done? He's lifted up his heel against him. What? To hurt him, to crush him, to break him. Jesus says that in John 13:18. And then we read scriptures like Psalm 55, which say, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me." Now, of course, this is David speaking, but the greater culmination of this is found in Jesus Christ as the Son of David, the Son of God. It says in Psalm 55, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him." In other words, if this was somebody who hated me, I could bear under the load from it, but this is somebody who declares to be my friend. Bible says, but it is you, a man my equal, or a man like me, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together. They fellowshipped. And it says, and walked in the house of God in the throng. They went to the place of worship together. They worshiped the Lord together. And it's a description, really, a greater description of what Judas would do to Jesus Christ. But in the flip side, and we'll look more at this later, it is the heart of Christ. We see the sadness, we see the sorrow. And what would have comforted Christ as he ministered to Judas, knowing that he would betray him? Psalm 55:20 tells us, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. And he will never allow the righteous to be shaken." So the scriptures had to be fulfilled, because God had ordained that his Son would come and die, and that he would die at the hands of sinful men. And there would be one among them, one who ate at the table of Jesus Christ, one who was one of the innermost disciples of Jesus Christ, who would forsake him. And so you might say, then Judas was a pawn. Judas isn't to be blamed here. No, Judas is very much responsible for his actions, just like you and I are responsible for our own actions. The sovereignty of God does not negate the responsibility of man. Spurgeon was once asked, "How do you reconcile God's sovereignty with man's responsibility?" And you know what he said? "I don't. I have no need to reconcile friends." What does he mean by that? The two of these tenets of theology ride side by side through Scripture. The Bible allows the tension to stand, yet man tries to define it and to describe it. In fact, it is a theme of the book of Acts: God's sovereignty, man's accountability, and man's responsibility. We see it in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Flip there with me. We'll do a lot of flipping today. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words." This is verse 22. "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God had performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Then verse 23. "This man, delivered over by what? By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." There's the sovereignty of God in all things, right? Depending on what verse or what version you're looking at, the ESV says the definitive plan of God. The NIV says God's set purpose. The New King James Version says the determined purpose of God. But the idea is the same no matter what version you're looking at. "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God's sovereignty, man's accountability. God had predetermined it, but man himself actually did the actions and are responsible for those actions. Flip over to Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city, they were gathering together against your holy servant Jesus. Now we're looking at man's responsibility, God's sovereignty, right? This is the man's responsibility part. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So we have the people here who are held responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. To do what? Verse 28. To do whatever your hand, notice the yours capitalized. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservant may speak your word with all confidence. So we have here man's responsibility, man's accountability, but God's sovereignty over all things. Flip over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 27. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, that is Jesus Christ, nor the utterances of the prophets, that is the prophecies of Christ, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. They fulfilled them. They fulfilled the word of God. God had preordained it. God had sovereignly predetermined it. And yet man carried it out of his own volition. And that is so clear to keep in mind here. Even Jesus, right? What did he say to Judas? Now Judas is sitting there right with him in Matthew 26. He says, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. God declared it, and it will be so. And then his next line, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Judas is responsible for every single thing that he does. One commentator writes, Judas did exactly what the Old Testament said he would do. It is an amazing thing. Guilty himself, making his own choices, operating in his own fallen realm of freedom, he did exactly what his evil heart wanted to do. And yet, he did it in precise fulfillment of the purpose of God. It's amazing how sinners think that by not coming to God, they somehow operate in freedom. They don't. No one does. Everyone's freedoms are within the sovereign power, purpose, and providence of God. So when Judas did what he did, the Old Testament was vindicated. The Old Testament was validated. And the Holy Spirit being its author. And every single step of the way, Judas's actions were his actions and Judas's choices were his choices. God's sovereignty over everything and man's responsibility for the things that he does are both taught in Scripture. And note the clear and bold declaration of the inspiration of Scripture in verse 16. Brethren, he says, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, mind you, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them in a wonderful way, and we'll see that next time, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. When David wrote, he was inspired by God to write what he wrote. His writings aren't David's writings, they are God's writings. Verse 17. For he was counted among us, and he received his share in this ministry. In other words, he was one of us. He was a part of our ministry. He went out with the 12. I mean, think about the things that the 12 did together. They did miracles in the name of Jesus Christ. They went out two by two. They healed people. They cast out demons. But in Judas's case, his heart was nowhere near Christ. His heart was all about self. Judas would come to personify Matthew 7. You remember that? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then, these are some of the scariest words in Scripture. This was somebody who thought they had it all for Christ. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Judas was the perfect example of this. So what happened to him? What happened to Judas? Verses 18 through 19, Luke gives us a little parenthesis here. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. Pretty graphic there. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hekeltima, that is, the field of blood. To gather a clearer picture of what has happened here, and to really what we need to look at here to rightly understand this, is a character sketch of this man. To look at who Judas is. So we're going to have to do some flipping. I hope you don't mind. We're going to go through Matthew, then to Luke, and then to John. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, as we look a little bit at this person who is Judas. Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests, verse 14, and said, who's seeking out who here? It's Judas. Judas is seeking out to betray Jesus. And what does he say to them, the chief priests? Now, mind you, the chief priests are already trying to kill Jesus, okay? They're trying to do it stealthily. And the reason why they need someone like Judas, which no one's come forward yet, the reason why they need someone like Judas is because Jesus during the day was constantly surrounded by a throng of people, and everybody thought he was an amazing prophet. Some thought he was the Messiah. And they knew that if they arrested Jesus in the light of day with that many people around him, there would be a huge riot. So what did they do? They tried to pursue arresting Jesus on the quiet. If we can get him at night, wherever he is at night, we're going to need somebody to tell us where he is, and then we can come at night when he doesn't have 100 people around him. When there might be an opportunity for no riot, we can get him in the quiet of the night. So they're looking for this opportunity, and who shows up on the scene? It's Judas. Judas seeks them out. Perfect. One of the 12? Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he, meaning Judas, from that point forward, Judas was looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus Christ. What will you give me? And I'll betray him. That's Judas. Flip over to chapter 26, verse 20. Actually, you may not even have to flip. It's down a little bit. Chapter 26, verse 20. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. Mind you, this is the last Passover, the last meal that Jesus would have with his disciples on the earth. Jesus has been teaching for a number of years to these individuals. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely it is not I, Lord. Surely it is not I, Lord. You can almost hear a cacophony of people saying this to Jesus Christ. Judas was so stealthful that they didn't even think about Judas here. And he answered, and he said, he who dips his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Son of man is to go, and I just read this to you, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And then look at this. And Judas, who was betraying him, he's in the act of it now, said to him, surely it is not I, Rabbi. And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Jesus knew. He knew from the very beginning. Surely it's not I. Flip over to chapter 26, verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, this is in the darkness of the night. He knew where he'd be, with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." The coldness of that act. Think about that. Could have been any sign. In the middle of the night, right? Maybe it was dark. There's 12 of them. They would have needed somebody. They would have needed Judas to point out who Jesus Christ was. Which one is he? Is he? Give us a sign. What will that sign be? And what was Judas's sign? Not, "I'll pat him on his back. I'll give him a great big hug. I'll bow, maybe, at his feet." What does he do? He kisses him. Oh, the betrayal of this moment. "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Grab him." And immediately Judas went to Jesus and he said, "Hail, Rabbi!" And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Jesus knew the scriptures needed to be fulfilled. Oh, he kissed him in the garden. That was the sign. Flip over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke, of course, wrote Acts. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people, and I told you why. Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he, meaning Judas, consented, and he began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Again, he's seeking, he's looking, he's scanning the horizon for a good opportunity, always ready to go back and to go get the chief priests if he can. That's 22:1 through 6. Flip over to verse 47, 22 verse 47. While he was still speaking, and there's some overlap between the accounts. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, going ahead of them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. We already knew that. We just read that. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike them?" And of course, there was disarray from that point forward. And I never get over those words. "Judas, are you going to betray me with a kiss?" Flip over to the Gospel of John. This will be the last book. Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 70. 6, verse 70. What was Jesus' description of Judas? "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. He was a devil. He was a wicked man. He was an adversary. Flip over to John chapter 12, verse 4. Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. But Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples who was intending to betray him, said, Now, of course, you know the story, right? Mary was anointing Jesus' feet with this very costly ointment, and piously and with an air of holiness, Judas says, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" And then John clarifies for us. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. All Judas wanted was the money. He didn't care about the poor people. Flip over to John chapter 13, verse 2. You all remember this story? The washing of the disciples' feet. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, had come forth from God and was going back. So the Lord, Jesus knows what's going on here. Jesus has a long view. Of course, Judas does not have a long view here. Devil now has entered into Judas. Flip over to verse 26 of 13. Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly." Now, mind you, folks, Judas already had it in his heart to do. Verse 4 of chapter 12 tells us that he had it in his heart. He had already intended to do it. So we cannot blame Satan entering. Judas was a willing vessel. Chapter 12, verse 4 says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said he was intending to betray him," in verse 4. So we have an individual who says, "What will you give me to betray Jesus Christ?" He looks Jesus Christ in the eye and he says, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." He points him out with a kiss, to which Jesus Christ replies, "Do you betray the Son of God with a kiss?" All along he's seeking to betray Jesus Christ. He's described by Jesus himself as a devil. He is a wicked man. His desire was to steal and to pilfer. And he sat by while Jesus Christ washed his feet and still went through with it. Folks, Judas was not a sympathetic figure. He is not to be pitied. He was an evil man who wanted to do evil things, which was one reason why I believe that he was used so mightily by Satan, and we see Satan come into him, because he was a willing and eager vessel for Satan to come to. They were in line with one another. But his death is still tragic, that he would kill himself. It's so sad when someone takes their own life. People who commit suicide will generally do it for one of three reasons, generally speaking. They feel the world is better off without them. That's one reason. They feel that they are better off without the world. Or they have nothing to look forward to. Three reasons. They feel the world is better off without them, right? They feel insignificant. They feel unloved. Maybe they feel guilty over their sins. Their sinful past has come up before them, and the weight of that guilt drives them to suicide. Maybe they feel that they've let down their family so many times, over and over and over again, and that drives them to it. They feel the world is better off without them. That's one reason. They feel that they are better off without the world. The world has hurt them so much. So much pain, so much anguish. Well, they have absolutely nothing to look forward to. There's no hope. There seems to be no end. Their struggle seems to consistently and constantly go on and on and on, and they feel like they're living out a nightmare that has absolutely no end and from which they cannot wake up. And we have in front of us such a contrast of characters. When we look at Peter, when we look at Judas, Peter stands here filled with joy and hope and encouragement. Judas meets his tragic end at his own hand. And what's very interesting about these two individuals is there's really not a lot of difference between them. There's really not. We might think there is, but there isn't. One last turn. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Verse 69. Matthew chapter 26, verse 69. Folks, Peter denied Jesus Christ. He said, I don't know that man. He cursed. I tell you, I do not know him. And I think it just can't be coincidence that Peter's denials are right before Judas's remorse at the start of chapter 27. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all and said, I do not know what you're talking about. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus the Nazarene. And he again denied it. He denied it now with an oath. I swear I do not know the man. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Okay, so he's from the region of Galilee. He may have had an accent. Then he began to curse and swear. And he said, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept what? Bitterly. He just wept. Then we look at Judas. Chapter 27. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And I'll come back to that in a minute, where he returns the money. And he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. A lot of people focus on that first part. I have sinned. But I think all the text is trying to tell us is every single person involved knew that Jesus was innocent, even Judas. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Judas knew that he was innocent. Pontius Pilate knew that he was innocent. Herod knew that he was innocent. But what did they say? They were just as cold. What's that to us? See that to yourself. That's your problem. That's not our problem. And what did he do? He threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went out, he went away, and he hanged himself. And the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver. Here we see scripture again. And the price of the one whose price had been set by the son of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed. What we have in front of us are two individuals who are sinners and who have rejected Christ. There's not a lot of difference between the two. But I'm gonna ask the question, what is the fundamental difference between Peter and Judas? Jesus Christ. Yeah, Peter truly repents. The Bible talks about a sorrow which leads to righteousness. Jesus Christ is the difference, folks. The hope that he brings, the encouragement that Christ brings. Both were sinners. Both rejected Christ to some extent. Peter denied Christ. Judas betrayed him. But Peter looked at Jesus Christ and he said, "You are enough for me." Peter said, "Where else will I go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter cried out for forgiveness. Jesus said to Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter repeatedly says, "Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. You know I love you." He truly repented of his sins. That is, he wasn't just sorry about it. He repented. He turned from it. And he turned to Jesus Christ. And he asked for forgiveness. He was the prodigal son coming home. But Judas looked at Jesus and said, "You're not enough. I need more. I want the riches of the world. I want the things of the world." Judas sought to gain the whole world, and what did he do? He lost his own soul. He was sorry, but he never sought forgiveness. He felt guilty, but not unto repentance. Here's what I know. No matter how down we might get, no matter how discouraging life can be, Jesus Christ is always with you. He is a friend. He is by your side. He listens when you pray. He feels your heart. And now he doesn't just feel your heart. He doesn't just have sympathy for you. He has empathy for you. As you're in that battle, as you're in that struggle, he is by your side every single step of the way, seeing your struggle. Turn to him. Look to him. Does Christ not know sorrow? Does Christ not know sadness? Does Christ not know pain? He was betrayed by the world he came to save. And he was killed on a cross. We as a body of Christ, those who truly know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we need to seek out the discouraged in the congregation. We need to seek out the discouraged in the world to give them the hope that is Jesus Christ. Isaiah says, "Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those who are anxious of heart, take courage and fear not." And how can we do that as Christians? There is no other way on earth to do it but through Jesus Christ. There is no other person that brings hope. There is no other person that brings encouragement. People commit suicide for one of three reasons, generally speaking. They feel the world is better off without them. Listen, for those who are here today who feel the world is better off without you, you are wrong in Christ. In Christ, you are loved. Above all else, in Christ, you are loved. Thinking of your guilt and your shame of past things you've done, you can't bear up under what you've done in the past. When you come to Christ, you're forgiven. The Bible says that you are washed clean. Everything is forgiven. For those who feel the world is better off without them, the Bible tells us that we as Christians are the light of the world. God himself has uniquely gifted every single Christian to serve him. You are a flower. You are like a delicate flower. You are unique. How? Because the minute you come to Jesus Christ, you are uniquely gifted to serve him. And that's such a beautiful thing. You look at Peter, right? Peter repented. And what is he doing at this very moment in the text? He is standing among the people. He is serving the Lord. He has purpose and he has direction. And pretty soon, you know what Peter's going to be doing? Healing and helping people. He once was lost, but now he's found. Was blind, but now he sees. He was once broken. And now he's bringing hope through Jesus Christ to the world. And he's going to go forth and do that. They all are, and it's our job to do that. Contemplating suicide, I beg you in the name of Christ, don't. The very things that want you or drive you to commit suicide or to want to leave this earth are all fulfilled in Christ. All of them. You may feel the world is better off without you. It is not. Those who commit suicide may feel that they are better off without the world. But Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take courage. I have overcome the world. The world in Christ becomes a wonderful opportunity to see God at work in the lives of those around us, God at work in fellowship, God at work in nature and creation. I could stand and stare at the stars all day because of Christ. Fellowship with others who love him, to wake up every morning and say, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. That is all found in Christ. If you're thinking this morning that you have nothing to look forward to, if you're thinking this morning that there's no hope and that there's no future, here's what I know. The Christian bathes in hope. We walk in joy. Even when things are difficult and there's a struggle, just learned about somebody who lost a loved one the other day in Christ. They told us the story online, and it was so sad, but they exalted Christ. They named the name of Christ, and Christ was their hope, even in the midst of sorrow and struggle. And that's even for here and now. Not to mention the eternal hope, right, of heaven and the joys of heaven. Such a tragic end for Judas if he had turned to Christ. Text tells us that Judas acquired a field, even though we know he threw the money. Well, technically, the money still belonged to Judas when the priests went and bought the field. Some people say, see, that's incorrect in the text. No, it was the money of Judas that was used to purchase that field. And then the graphic illustration in verse 18. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. Evidently, Judas had hanged himself, and either the tree limb broke or the rope snapped in some way, shape. Some people believe he hanged himself over a cliff. Maybe it was just the branch that broke that came up and gutted him, but his intestine poured out. We see here the great contrast of hope. Judas had no hope. He didn't have Christ. We've seen the sovereignty of God. And we looked at here the suicide of Judas. And now Peter tells us of the selection. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Of course, he's quoting Psalm 69:25 here, and then he goes on to quote Psalm 109:8. Verse 21, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us, now they're laying out the criteria for who will be chosen. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who had accompanied us all of the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, verse 22, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these who fit this criteria must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed. It's funny, you know, before Jesus chose the 12 disciples, it says that he prayed. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen." And they prayed first, now as they're going to initiate an Old Testament pattern of drawing lots. And notice here the past tense, "you have chosen." This is something God has already done. Verse 25, "to occupy this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Where did Judas go? The Bible describes the place that Judas went as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. And he went there because he wanted to go there. He went there because that was the place of his own choosing. That's why it is called his own place. If you're reading the NLT this morning, it says he has gone where he belongs. It is the place set aside for him and all who die without Jesus Christ. Eternal life and heaven are a free gift from God. It's a free gift. Anybody can have it. It is open up to every single person on the face of the earth. But if that great and wonderful gift is rejected, there are consequences to the rejection of Jesus Christ, even as there are consequences in our own life when we do the wrong thing. God is sovereign, but remember, any and all who go to hell do so because that is where they have chosen to go, and that is where they deserve to go. And the bottom line is, we all deserve to go there. Every single one of us. But God has provided a way through his Son, Jesus Christ, salvation. There is no other name given among men by which you must be saved. Judas rejected Christ, knowing full well who he was. He had front row seats for 3 years to gaze at the dazzling deity of Jesus Christ, to be in the inner circle of Christ. He saw his miracles, he saw his love, he saw his kindness, and he rejected it all for the sake of money. And as soon as Judas thought that there was no literal kingdom, as soon as Judas thought that there were no riches involved in Christ, as soon as he thought that there was no power and that Jesus would die, when he thought there was nothing in it for him, despite the beauty and the promise of Jesus Christ, he figured he would make the most of it and betray Jesus Christ, a man whom he knew was innocent. And then in the end, he killed himself. So tragic, so close. My earnest prayer for you today is that you might come to Christ. If you don't know him, don't put it off. Come to Christ. Verse 25 says, "to occupy this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Verse 26, "and they drew lots for them." This was commonly done in the Old Testament to reveal God's will. Proverbs 16:33 says, "the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord." Lots, they could have been made of stone, they could have been made of wood, they could have been made of clay. And what they do is they'd mark it, put it in a bag or something, you'd pick it out. Much the same way we might buck up today. And they drew lots for them. And of course, there are people who are asked the question, should we draw lots today? There's no need. We have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God would come, and we don't see them drawing lots again in the book of Acts, though many decisions were made. And incidentally, too, there's no replacing of any apostles who die from this point forward. James dies. We don't see them replacing the apostles. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias. And he was added to the 11. There are some who believe that Matthias was never really an apostle, that the apostle Paul was supposed to be the 12th apostle. I think there are several reasons for that. We can talk more about that tonight if you come to table talk. Paul doesn't fit the criteria laid out here in front of us. And they had just finished praying, and I don't think the Lord at this juncture in the church is going to make a big mistake like that. So there's a lesson here this morning on the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign in all things. There's never a time when God is not on the throne. We should remember that in our walk. That should encourage us, despite the struggles and the battles of the world. There was a lesson on suicide, that there is such great hope in Jesus Christ. All of the reasons for taking your own life are dispelled by the joy of Christ, not to mention the eternal wonder of the forgiveness of sins that come with it. And then lastly, we see in the text the selection. God's work continues. It always continues despite the loss of great men and great women. The Israelites wondered what they were going to do without Moses. The Lord brought them Joshua. They thought, well, what are we going to do without Elijah? The Lord brought them Elijah. It's Christ who's central. It's Christ who's irreplaceable. We're just his servants. Note finally this morning that Barsabbas didn't ask for a recount. In humility, he submitted to what came of it. Peter has stood before them to finish one final piece of business before the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Judas would be replaced by a man chosen by God, and the apostles are 12 again. Let's bow and pray.